Good morning, church. It's a beautiful morning, praise the Lord, as we have gathered together to make much of Jesus' name. This is why we gather as a church, to sing praises to Jesus, to adore Jesus, to have supplication be made to Jesus, right? Well, everything is about Jesus, and we gather here to say to Jesus, we love you and we are thankful for everything that you have done in our life. Amen. With that said, I'm excited to jump into the book of Hebrews with you guys. This is our first Sunday as we walk through the book of Hebrews. We do book studies here as we walk through books of the Bible. The point is to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, not just the New Testament. We preach also the Old Testament as well. And the book of Hebrews is a combination of both. It's the bridge between the old and the new. There are a lot of allusions, a lot of quotes from the book of Hebrews, which is from the Old Testament as well. So he's quoting the Old Testament to show you who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. So if you're a guest, welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us, and members know that we are absolutely crazy about you guys, and we're thankful for you guys, and we're praying for you guys. So let's continue to serve God in his local church. Amen. With that said, turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. And when you've arrived to the text, say, Word. Word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is my Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your Son. We're thankful for his superiority, his preeminence. We are thankful for what he is doing in our life. Thankful for the purification of sins. God, I before you, that I am accepted because of Jesus, and I am so thankful because I know my heart. I know my sins, but thank you that you've given me a new destination. You've given your people a new destination. Thank you that we are your special people, a holy nation. God, we ask all of this. We pray specifically that you teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name, God's people say, amen, amen. You may be seated. We're going to be having a part one and a part two. So the part one of this sermon will be from verses 1 through 2. As we look at this text, I title this passage of scripture, The Greatest of All Time, the GOAT. if you think of the acronym GOAT, right, yeah, what do you think of? I mean, you don't think of, I don't think of my pet goat I had in Santa Lucia, you know, that's not what it is, you know. The goat basically means the greatest of all time. So it's used to describe a particular person who was really great at a specific thing that he did in his field. For example, Michael Jordan perhaps is considered, or not perhaps, but many people consider Michael Jordan as the goat of basketball, right? And someone said yes. Okay, good. Football, we will say that Tom Brady is the greatest of all times. No, okay, all right. When we think about soccer, right, we think of Pelé from Brazil, the greatest of all time, right? So anytime we want to describe someone who is really great at a particular thing they're doing, we're thinking of how awesome they are. We call them in our culture the GOAT. But friends, when it pertains to Jesus Christ, We don't have to dispute on this particular claim. For example, the claim that I just made, I said Michael Jordan is the GOAT of all time. Some of you might disagree and some of you agree. I said Tom Brady is the greatest of all time. And you might say, no, he's not. Drew Brees is, or this one is, or whatever. So you can dispute and argue my claim. But when it pertains to Christianity, you cannot argue that Jesus is the greatest of all time. He is the GOAT of all goats. He really is. And the beautiful thing about this is as we observe scripture, we hear of people like Abraham and we admire Abraham and we say, man, this man had a lot of great, he had a great faith in God. But Jesus is greater than Abraham. We think of David and we think of how amazing David was, but Jesus is greater than David. What about Moses? And we say Moses was incredible. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than all the prophets. Jesus is the GOAT of Scripture, the greatest of all time. You know how Scripture pertains to Jesus, how it describes Jesus? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah describes him as this, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The hero of the Bible, coming closer, is Jesus. Begins with him, it ends with him. The hero of the Bible is Jesus. And here's something that the author of Hebrews want you to see. God's word is completed and fulfilled in Christ. This is his point here. Jesus completes the word. Jesus is the fulfillment of the word of God. In other words, friends, coming closer and don't miss this. Jesus is the final word of God. We do not go past Jesus to find God's will for us. We do not. I'm sorry, Islam. You're wrong. Muhammad is not the last prophet. I'm sorry, Joseph Smith. When you look at Jehovah's Witness, when you look at Mormonism, they're not the final word. No, Jesus is the final word. And this is exactly what he wants us to observe here. If I were to title this book, the book of Hebrews, I will title it Jesus Christ is the GOAT. No doubt. The greatest of all time. The author points throughout the epistle how Jesus is greater. For example, let me just walk you very briefly through it. Chapter 1 through chapter 2. The whole point of that those chapters is to show you that Jesus is greater than the angels, right? Then chapter 3 and chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Moses. Then he goes on and on how Jesus is greater than Aaron. And he goes on and he tells us how Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is the greatest covenant of God. Jesus is the greatest high priest. So every chapter we are faced with how great our Savior is. He is great. He's amazing. But as we read the book of Hebrews, and if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you notice it's not like the book of Philemon. It's not like the book of Ephesians, the book of Philemon, book of Ephesians, we know who the author is. So it's always addressed Paul, the apostle, or the book of 1 Peter, Peter, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews, there are no author. There's not an author. We have no clue who the author is. And there are many speculations throughout history and throughout the early church history, right? The early church fathers. For example, Clement of Alexandria believed it was the apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. He believed the reason why Paul did not state his name was because the audience that the apostle Paul was writing to, he says, were Jewish people and they hated Paul. So therefore, Paul did not put his stamp of approval. He didn't mention his name. Another example is Irenaeus, who believed that the author of the book of Hebrews is Barnabas. He was a Jew. And he was a Levite, he was a Hellenistic Jew who was able to understand Greek and write to the book, to the people of the church at Rome. Another example was Martin Luther, who was the first one to suggest that the author of the book of Hebrews was Apollos. So who is the author? We have no clue. And I would like for us to see the words of origin. Notice what he mentioned. He says, only God knows for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we must end here. You know what I love about the book of Hebrews? The fact that it has no author. But there is an author, and the author is God. Every inspired word in the Bible, the author, the main author, is God. The hero of the Bible is God. So as you read and you read of David facing Goliath, yes, we are thankful. We are thankful for David's faith in God. But the one who slew Goliath was God. He is the hero in the story. We are thankful for Mary, who was a virgin and obeyed God. And we are thankful for Mary, Jesus' mother. We are thankful for her obedience. But at the end of the day, God is the hero of the story. Every character, every person that we admire in Scripture, listen very carefully. It was because of God that they were able to do mighty and great things. God is the hero. God is the author of the Bible, and we must turn to Him today. We must turn to Him as we read through the book of Hebrews, the inspired Word of God. I love this. Absolutely love this. But what is the purpose of this? So, here's the author writing to a group of people who are being persecuted. They were being persecuted. For example, we notice that he is admonishing and encouraging this Jewish people, this small group of Jewish Christians who are scared, stiff. Some had begun to avoid contact with the outside world, and even some were not going to church anymore, as we notice in chapter 10, verse 25. They were fearful to lose their lives. They were fearful to experience great persecution. And the author understands this, and he's writing them to encourage them to hold on to the faith. They were asking questions like this. And maybe this morning, coming closer, you are perhaps asking questions like this. Did God know what was going on? They were questioning the character of God. But before we point fingers at the recipients of the book of Hebrews, we must point fingers at ourselves as well. The moment something bad happens in our life, the moment we go through difficult times of persecution, what do? We question the character of God. We are like Martha, right? In the Gospel of Luke, then Martha turned to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care? Tell my sister Mary to help me." Do you notice a question that Martha asked the Lord? Don't you care? This is the same Lord who resurrected her brother Lazarus from the grave. This is the same Lord who will die on the cross for her sins. But she's questioning the character of God. And we do the same thing. And the recipients of the book of Hebrews, they're doing the same thing. They're questioning God's character. Did God know what was going on? If so, how could this be happening to them? Did he care? Do you care, God, that I'm being persecuted? Only God could protect them, but where was God? Why did God not answer? Why is there the silence of God when I need him the most? This is what they're going through. This is what they're struggling with right now, and you could identify with them. I love what the author of Hebrews does here to help them in their fear and in their questioning of God's character. He elevates Christ above their circumstances. He exalts Christ. He says, look how beautiful he is. Look at his superiority. Look at his preeminence. Look at his supremacy. And by looking at Christ so highly exalted, it's going to take away all those questions that you have about him. It's going to remove your fear. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. So this morning, what I want us to see, two characteristics of Christ in this passage of Scripture. We'll focus on the first one, right? Jesus' superiority. We see this in verses 1 through 2. And next week, we'll focus on the second one, Jesus' preeminence. So notice with me the first point, Jesus' superiority. Notice what he does here and what he tells us here. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The phrase "in many times, in many ways" gives us this idea of many parts and many ways. In other words, there is a great emphasis on the grand diversity of God's speech in the Old Testament. And God utilized great devices to be able to instruct his people. Let me give you a perfect example of this. God spoke to Moses at Sinai in thunder and lightning with voice of a trumpet. Many ways, many parts. This is how God spoke to Moses. It is God's inspired word, but he spoke to Moses through a cloud, sounded like a trumpet. He whispered to Elijah at Horeb in a small voice, as we notice in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 12. Ezekiel, he spoke to Ezekiel through a vision. He informed him through a vision. And Daniel through dreams, right? God appeared to Abram in human form and to Jacob as an angel. In many parts and in many ways, God spoke to the Old Testament folks. It's amazing as we read through this, right? As we read through the Old Testament and see how God spoke to his people. God declared himself by law, by warning, by exhortation, by type, and by parable. In many ways and in many parts, God spoke to his people. You know what's amazing about this? It's the way that God desires to communicate with his people. He will do whatever to communicate to his people. And he communicated to his people in a clear and comprehensive way. Notice, when God spoke to his people, it wasn't boring. It wasn't incomprehensible. It wasn't irrelevant. No. It was exciting. It was good that the holy God of the universe is speaking to his people. Imagine as God is speaking to Moses in this bush, and Moses is like, man, this is boring. Like, come on, God, you can do better than that. No! Can you imagine Moses, the fear, the excitement, and Moses had that the holy God is speaking to him, and God says to Moses, this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. I can imagine how defeated that Joshua was, and Joshua see the commander of the Lord's army before him. And Joshua's like, man, God, you can do better than that. Send someone bigger than that, nicer than that. No, Joshua was thankful. See, a personification of God before him. As he worshiped, when God spoke to his people, there was a sense of excitement. And friends, I want you to observe this, that as God speaks in the Old Testament, it was progressive. It was progressive. What do you mean by progressive? Well, it wasn't from less true to more true, right? So we look at the Old Testament as less true, the New Testament as more true, or less worthy to more worthy, or less mature to more mature. As we look at Scripture in the Old Testament, we see progressive. And what do you mean by that? God gave his people a glimpse of who he was. He gave them information upon information upon information about himself. And as we read, as God gave information and God declared who he was to Adam, and we look at the book of Malachi, we see a progression. That they're getting more information about God, more information about God, more information about God, so they can worship him. They're learning more about his character. They're learning more about his love. They're learning more about his wrath. They're learning more about his just, how just he is, right? Until it meets its fulfillment and completion in Christ. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews and the New Testament writers tell us. As we read in the Old Testament, these brothers and sisters in Christ, they came to know the gospel to come. They placed their faith in the Christ to come, but they were not complete without us. Why would you say this, Kevin? Well, the author of Hebrews said this. Notice what he mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why? Why is that? It's because there's something special about us? No, it's because of Christ, that he came. He fulfilled all things, and he has completed all things. Why would you even say that, Kevin? Because Jesus said it himself. Notice what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but what? Help me out. Audience participation. But I have come to what? Fulfill. 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 And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Friends, coming closer, and write this down. Jesus, friends, in Jesus, we find God's final word. This is so important. And I want to plead with you. In Jesus, we find our final word. Kevin, why is that so important? Because maybe some of you are looking for God's will for your life and you wanting to go to a psychic. Or tarot card reading, you want to turn to that, right? Or you want to go to a church where a so-called prophet is going to tell you everything about your life. You want them to tell you God's will. Give me something good. Give me a prophecy. Coming closer and get this. In Jesus, we have his final word. And Kevin, what does this mean? What does this mean? We must trust that God's will is in Scripture. We must trust that as we read Scripture and apply Scripture, that God will lead us. You do not need a psychic to come in your life and tell you who you're going to get married to. You do not need this. You do not need a prophet, so-called, to show up in the church and tell you awesome things about yourself. You do not need this. Everything that you need for life and godliness is in Christ. And God has given us his word to obey. And as we obey it, we walk in his will. But where are you getting this from, Kevin? Notice what the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12. After sharing all the great things that Christ has done for us, he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as living sacrifice, holy and living sacrifice to God. And he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says, then you will know what is the perfect, acceptable, and good will of God. Do you want to know God's will? A prophet can't tell you. A psychic cannot tell you. The Word of God will tell you. Obey him. God spoke to the Old Testament folks through dreams, through prophets, through visions, and today he's talking to us through his Son. The fulfillment of his Word. So friends, this is the great application for us this morning. Turn to Jesus's Word. Turn to Jesus's Word. I love how he mentions here about how amazing Jesus is, and he gives us two reasons for Jesus's superiority. Two reasons, right? Notice very carefully what he mentions here. He says, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The fulfillment. Here it is. This is why he is superior, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So two reasons why Jesus is superior. Why is it? What are the two reasons? He has been appointed heir of all things, and he created all things. Notice me the first point here. Jesus as inheritor. Jesus as inheritor. God has appointed him heir of all things. The writer is stating here, as you look at it very carefully, that Jesus is heir of all things. Also, basically, he's identifying Jesus as the Christ, right? Jesus as the Christ. But why would you say this? Because if you notice very carefully, the writer here in verse 5 quotes from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. As a matter of fact, he quotes from Psalms chapter 2, verse 8. So in his mind, this son is Jesus. Well, how do you know this? If you look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it identifies the son as Jesus. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." But then right before that, it says, "The Lord said to his son, today I have begotten you." In Psalm chapter 2, who is the author talking about? Who is God talking about? The Son is Jesus. The Son is Jesus. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews help us understand here in verse 5. "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" None of them. This title here is given to Jesus, right? So here, he wants us to understand that God has given everything to his son, Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus is specifically said to be the heir to the planet Earth and its people. As we look at this, again, as we read through this, that God has appointed him as heir of all things, including the universe, including every space, that God has all things in his hand. God gave Jesus everything. He is over all things. Do you get this? No. I don't think you get this. This is a God that you serve is no longer in the grave. The God that you serve owns all things. All things bow to him. This is the beauty here. So why focus on your circumstances? Why focus on someone persecuting you? Why focus on your boss not giving you a promotion? Why focus on your marriage being so bad that you want to walk away from God? Or your children's acting up that you want to walk away from God? Or you're so unhappy that you want to walk away from God? Why would you walk away from this God who owns all things, including your life? You get this. That this is the author's point here. This is mind-boggling. That all things were given to him. And as a redeemer, so he is God, inheritor, but he's also a redeemer. He redeems lives and souls. So if you've come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's beautiful. It is so good because you are considered to be co-heirs with him. This is how beautiful this statement is. As a redeemer, God himself has inherited us. We belong to Jesus. And notice what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 mentions. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, and now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Why is that? Because your Savior is the inheritor. And he has inherited you. And you belong to him. You belong to him. I love what the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. He says, "All things are yours," says Paul, "whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Because he owns all things, you are his and you are co-heirs with him. Do you get it now? What a beautiful picture we have in Scripture here. What makes Christ so superior? All things belong to him. He is the inheritor. But also as well, notice the next thing that you must understand here In verse 2, he is the creator. Jesus is the creator. He is the creator whom appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So having introduced Jesus, the Son of God, superiority as inheritor of all things, naturally he moves to Jesus as creator of all things. What I love here is the Greek word that renders universe, coming closer, renders universe, is also a better translated as ages. In other words, what the author wants you to observe is that every space, every atom, every electron, every neutron is created by him. Not just the earth that you see, or the birds that you see, or the trees that you see, or the people that you see. The things that you don't even see was created by him. The universe and its vastness was created by him. Bishop Westcott defines this very Greek phrase as universe or ages as this: the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in and through them, an order which exists through time, developed in successive stages. And who is the agent of all of this? Who is the agent? Jesus is. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. That Jesus created all things, and all things were created for him and through him. This is a cohesive thought in the New Testament. Notice what John mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, or was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. So friends, come in closer and write this down if you can. Jesus was the agent in whom and through whom the entire universe of space and time was created. Do you realize the God that you serve? Do you realize when you repented of your sins and you turned to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that the Lord that you are serving is master of all? Master of space and time. This is a beautiful thing for us as Christians to make much of, right? I love this because this Cambridge physicist, Stephen Hawking, who's also been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, he says this in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time. He says that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a squirrel in a pastry roll, and that it is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. This is how vast our galaxy is. But he gives us more information. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself contains some 100,000 million stars. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, Thibodeau is too big for me already. Can you imagine past Thibodeau? I mean, you just can't even put your mind around this, wrap your mind around this, how big this universe is, but yet God is sovereign over it. He speaks and things happen. And he is Lord in the universe. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies is 3 million light years. Every speck of dust, every atom, every electron, every Newton was created by this Savior. He spoke it into being. And boom, it came. But he sustains it as well. He sustains all of it. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. The heavens even make much of the Savior. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, when I look up in the sky, I look up in the sky. I can imagine David on his back at night as a young shepherd, perhaps. He looks up in the sky. He sees the moon. He sees the stars. He sees all of it. And he begins to trace with his fingers. And he says, God, you made every single one of that with your fingers. This is how powerful you are. This is what he says. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. No Big Bang theory that caused this. It's a great God that caused this. It's a great Jesus who caused this. Friends, all of this was created by Christ and for Christ. So ask yourself this question this morning. Are you wanting to forsake the Christ that I just described for you? The Christ of the Bible. Are you wanting to forsake him this morning? Are you tired spiritually and saying to yourself, what's the point? Is life getting harder? Perhaps struggle in your relationships, struggle in your marriage, and you're saying, if it wasn't for my faith, I would leave that person. I can find happiness somewhere else. You can't. You will not. The greatest happiness that you will find is in Christ. In Christ. Not in people or things. In Christ. And this is what the author is doing here. He elevated Christ higher than all of their circumstances, and he says, do not forsake Christ. Do not forsake him. He's superior. He's great. There is a vivid picture in the Old Testament that I often think about. And God is speaking to his prophet Jeremiah. And he tells his prophet Jeremiah, this is exactly what the people are doing. They're focusing on their circumstances and they're desiring to forsake me to pursue other things. And this is how God described this. Notice this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. What is good for them? The fountain of living waters. And they have hewn out cisterns for themselves. Listen, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's the picture here. Can you imagine? You are in the wilderness and you are thirsty. Thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. Thirsty to the point of death. And you come across this fountain of water. And you say, I don't want this water. I'm going to drink dirty, disgusting water that will not even satisfy me. This is the picture here. That God is saying to his people, here am I, the fountain of living waters, and you have forsaken me to go after filth that will not satisfy you. And they would do that on a consistent basis over and over and over and over again. And here in the book of Hebrews, the author is saying to the people, do not forsake Christ. Do not build broken cisterns that can hold no water when the water, the fountain of waters is before you. When Christ is before you. When Christ is highly exalted, do not forsake him. Well, friends, this morning, my prayer is that you will not forsake Christ, but that you will turn to Christ and you will turn to his mercy. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, turn to him this morning. Turn to him. Repent of your sins and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, you are highly exalted. You are the heir of all things. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And oftentimes we forget that. We forget who we are talking to. We forget the fact that we are in the presence of a mighty King who calls us to be with Him, to eat with Him, to live with Him, to talk to Him. And God, I pray that we will never forget that, O Lord, that we will turn to You, Father. I pray as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning that we again are reminded of how highly exalted our Savior is. He's no longer in the grave or on the cross or in a cradle or in a manger. No, He is exalted. He is ascended on high, ruling at the right hand of the throne of the Father, interceding on our behalf, listening to our prayers. That's my God. That's our God. To prick our hearts, to make much of You this morning. In Your mighty and precious name, amen, amen.